We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew now since the beginning of the year, and as a congregation in our Sunday worship, we've began to look at the Sermon on the Mount together. We've been focused mostly on Jesus' first year of ministry. Last Wednesday, we skipped ahead quite a bit, and we find ourselves in the last year of Jesus' ministry. And so from this point forward, we are walking with Jesus to the cross. But first, let's stop for a moment tonight in a garden where we find Jesus. On a dark night in Hollywood, you and I gather, and on a similar night, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus stood alone in a garden outside of Jerusalem. And he began to be sorrowed and troubled, Matthew says. Sorrowful and troubled? Did Matthew get that right? One commentator actually suggests that we translate this as Jesus became depressed. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced depression, but I can think of a time when I was in college when I was depressed. And for me, it was a time of loneliness that resulted basically because I found myself in a place where I had said goodbye to a lot of friends that I had had, and I hadn't yet worked up the courage to meet new friends, and I didn't really want to either. So I found myself alone, and it seemed like I kept doing the same thing over and over in my mind. Instead of focusing on where I was at the present, I kept looking back to the past. I kept trying to figure out where things had gone wrong, or maybe where I had taken a turn that led me somewhere, so I could just go back and try to figure it out. The last thing I wanted to do was try to actually imagine what the future was or a way forward. So in the face of my future, I found myself stalled. I think we all do that at some point. Maybe you can identify with that. But at any rate, I think when we look at our scripture tonight, what we see is that Jesus stalls in the face of his future. Now, maybe he thinks that things are going all right with his ministry. And, you know, if he actually just turns around and goes back to Galilee, things are pretty good. Staying in Jerusalem may not be the idea. Who knows? But I think we see more than any other place in Scripture here, in this Scripture, we see really Jesus' humanity in a way we don't see in other places. We see the humanity of God. And one of the central claims of our Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human, that he shares in all the fullness of the triune God, and that he shares also in all of the fullness of the humanity that you and I have. He eats and he sleeps. He lives and he dies. He has fears, just like you and I. I think that in this scripture, we see God in the flesh more than we do in any other place in Matthew's book. Now, the ancients didn't like this image of God. In fact, a lot of the despisers of the early church would point to this part of the gospel as a demonstration of what was wrong with Christianity. Because they saw a God who was weak, a God who had to ask for help, a God who feared and trembled. And so in their minds, this was not a God. In fact, this wasn't even a great human. A lot of the stories of the Greek heroes that we read, or even some of the early accounts of the martyrs that we have, often tend to show these great humans approaching their own death just in great strength and prepared to die. One of the greatest examples of this is Socrates. But when we turn to Jesus' death, it would have been a lot better if Matthew would have skipped over this, or at least that's the conventional wisdom of the ancient world. We would have been able to believe that he was a great human or a martyr. And we might have even been able to come to believe that he was some sort of a God. But this God in the flesh that Matthew talks about, demonstrates that he does not merely pretend to be human for our sake, but that he actually became human. He assumes all of the vulnerabilities of our lives, including depression, fear, anxiety. He even assumes death. He looks into the face of temptation much in the same way that you and I do. So the focus of our scripture tonight is on Jesus' human nature. We are invited to behold the man. Tonight I want to focus on two aspects of Jesus' humanity that we see here in Matthew. The first is that in this human Jesus, God is with us. The second is that he's not just with us, but in Jesus, God is actually for us. God with us and God for us. Now, throughout Matthew's gospel, temptation is one of the major themes. And so you may remember that before Jesus began his public ministry, he went into the desert for 40 days of fasting and prayer. And at the end of his time of prayer, he faced three temptations. The first was that he was tempted to turn stones into bread. The second was that he was tempted to actually jump off a building and to prompt his Father in heaven to save him. And the third was that he was tempted to worship Satan in exchange for being ruler over all the world. And because of his ability to pray and to fast, he was prepared to meet those temptations. Now, a little bit later, we also see in Matthew's gospel that Jesus, as he's walking with the disciples, predicts that he actually will have to go to Jerusalem and die so that he can be resurrected. And famously, of course, Peter says, "No, Lord, that will never happen. I will not permit it." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So a second time, Jesus is prompted with the possibility that there could be a different future, that he could raise up a whole army of people like Peter and fight and actually have a different way of overcoming the world. Again, he refuses. Now, tonight's passage, we see the theme of temptation come up yet again. John Calvin actually claims that in this passage, we see Jesus come face to face with temptation. What is that temptation? It's that he's actually tempted to change course, to turn away from the purpose for which he had come to Jerusalem in the first place. It's not too late. He could say it was just a misunderstanding, or maybe that they took his words out of context. He didn't really mean it that way. Now, I think we saw a good imitation of the Jesus way in terms of overcoming temptation this last week. Maybe you were watching, as I was, when the smoke rose up over St. Peter's Basilica and 100,000s of people gathered, and everyone waited for the new pope. The new pope, this unknown man, came out and he stood amongst his peers. Now, we're told that traditionally, when this ceremony takes place, and it's a glorious ceremony with robes and just fine linens, and it's really fit for a king, we're told that normally the pope will actually stand on a pedestal up above all of the other cardinals. So now, as he was a peer with these cardinals, he steps above them and he assumes leadership over them. And that he will reach out both of his hands and he will bless the people. And we actually saw that 8 years ago. But something different happened this time. If you were watching, you noticed it. He didn't stand above everyone else, but instead he stood amongst them. He stood the first among equals. In a sign of demonstrating a different form of leadership. And instead of actually raising his hands and blessing the people, which is what they had all come there for, he invited all of the people to pray for him. See, I think this new pope, Pope Francis, knew that in this moment, he was faced with the temptation to become the man of the hour, to become the person that everyone had come to see, and to wield authority. And instead, he knew that the first thing he needed to do was to come into this time with prayer and to invite others to pray for him. It was astounding and we're told unprecedented. Now, I think Jesus is a model for prayer for you and I as well, because in this garden, we find him wavering, questioning, maybe even confused, and he turns to the place where he's overcome temptation in the past. He turns to this place of prayer. And we know, actually, that prayer is the chief weapon that we Christians have against temptation, because that's what Jesus taught us. He taught us when he taught us the Lord's Prayer, when he taught us to say, "Lead us not into temptation." And he teaches us again tonight when he tells his disciples, he says, "Go over there and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." So Jesus prays three times. Now, is that three times to match the number of times he was tempted in the desert? Or is that three times to match the number of times that Peter will betray him? We don't know that for sure, but Matthew certainly seems to like the number three, and this is a theme. The first time Jesus prays, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Dale Bruner calls this the Lord's Prayer, because it actually follows the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. He begins with the greeting, "Father." Somewhere in the middle, he prays that he should not fall into temptation, just like he tells the disciples. And then at the end, he ends, "But not my will, your will be done." And so even Jesus is praying in the very way that he taught us to pray. And Scripture says that he does this for about an hour. Now, I don't know what it would look like to pray for an hour. I've never done it. I've been stuck in traffic for an hour. And sometimes it sounds like I'm praying because I say a lot of things that you should only say in prayer. But I really don't know what it would look like to pray for an hour. Like the disciples, I pray for about 5 minutes and then I fall asleep. But there's something about this hour of prayer that strengthens Jesus' resolve. We know this because the second and the third time Jesus prays, we actually find that the prayer has changed. Instead of praying, "If it is possible," we find that Jesus actually prays, "If it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, may your will be done." Prayer seems to have given Jesus the time and the space to see things clearly, to see that the Father's will is not in line with his petition. And in a marvelous act of obedience, Jesus' prayer changes. His will changes. He now wills the same thing that his Father in heaven wills. As he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done," it is actually already becoming so. The temptation passes, and he finds himself with a newfound confidence. He faces his betrayal and his arrest with patience, rebuking even the disciple who tried to wield a sword in his behalf. So in this garden, we find a God that chose to be with humanity, God with us. This God is with us in our day-to-day suffering, in our persecution, in our betrayal, in our abandonment and feelings of God-forsakenness. He is there. In our depression and doubt and fear, in our deepest and darkest feelings of nihilism or self-doubt, even in the depths of hell, Sheol, God is there. We know he's there because he became human. There is no temptation that we know, no phobia that we have, no pain that we bear that Jesus Christ does not know with us. Jesus is with us. This tender moment in the garden, this moment when Jesus appears his weakest, is both a demonstration that God is able to be with us and also a demonstration of how we find him there. We pray. Now, the second thing I wanted to say tonight is that God is for us. It's not enough for us to say that God is with us, although he certainly is that. John Calvin was fond of pointing out that just as significantly, God is for us. And it's important that this human Jesus was weak in all the ways that we are weak, not only so that he could be with us, in times of weakness, but also because we need him to represent us. As a human, Jesus was crucified, and as a human, he was raised from the dead. And as a human, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. It's at that place where he intercedes on our behalf with God. He speaks for us as one who has earned the right to speak. The book of Hebrews calls him the great high priest. And as a priest would have done in Israel, he acts as a mediator between God and humanity. So in his earthly life, he represented God to us. And in his heavenly life, he represents us to God. Now, in our legal system, we have a Latin term called amicus curiae, and it means friend of the court. And it's used to describe a situation when a person or a group of people who are not actually related to a court proceeding or a court case offer their unsolicited testimony or enter a court brief on behalf of something. And so, in a way, Jesus acts on our behalf in a way that's kind of like this. He gives an unsolicited testimony for humanity on our behalf. He sits at the right hand of God and he speaks in our favor. But we make a mistake if we think that Jesus has to go to heaven in order for him to be for us, because he was always for us. He was for us when he grieved in the garden. He didn't merely grieve the things that were to become of him, but he grieved for us and our sin and our alienation from God. And because of his grief for us, he became obedient to God. See, I think when we read this passage about Jesus in the garden, we have this tendency to read it and to feel sorry for Jesus. But to do that misses out on one of the greatest parts of this story. Jesus in Gethsemane actually feels sorry for us. As much as he fears his future and doubts his course, he actually fears our future all the more. And he acts in obedience to God in order to secure our future as children of God, forgiven and reconciled for all eternity. Our prayers can overcome temptation because they were first his prayer for us. So on a dark night in an olive grove on the outskirts of Jerusalem, God was with us in the face of temptation and death. He was with us because he was for us. Now, friends, it is our turn to walk with Jesus to the cross. The way of the cross is the way in which the church is with and for the world. And we are called to show all of Hollywood and the rest of the world that God is with it and God is for it too. So friends, as Holy Week approaches, we are invited to walk humbly with our God. Amen.